Let's go, Gary. We're going to be talking this morning about the ascension and the promised return. In our study so far in the book of Acts, we've seen that Christ has been resurrected. As the Gospels end, Jesus has died. He has been put in the tomb. Then we see the resurrection. Well, Acts picks up with the resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive, and He meets with His disciples. He gets these men together, His apostles, and He begins to teach them. And during this 40-day time, He is teaching them about the kingdom of God. And Luke tells us He is opening their minds to understand the Scriptures. So as Jesus is finishing up this 40 days of teaching with His disciples, this is between the resurrection and the ascension. He is there, He's coming and going, He's meeting with them, He's teaching them, He's equipping them. Then He gives them a final commission and He says, I want you to be witnesses to Me. So basically, Jesus' ministry is done now. He's gone to heaven. But He commissions these 12 apostles to carry on, continue to do what He started. And He tells them they're going to be witnesses, and He gives them the scope of their witness. It's Jerusalem, then it's Judea, then it's to Samaria, then it's to the othermost parts of the earth. And we're going to see that through the book of Acts as the gospel just begins to spread out from Jerusalem. Now, we come to our text this morning in Acts 1:9. It says, after He had said these things, this is what He was teaching them, this is the commission He had just given them, that they're going to be His witnesses. After He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Now, we learn from Luke's former narrative. Remember, Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2, and there is an overlap between volume 1 and volume 2 of this 40-day period. So Luke's account of that is Luke says in Luke 24:50, and He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and He blessed them. And it came about that while He was blessing them, He departed from them. You can see it's a little bit different than what He tells us in Acts. The wording is a little different. We get a little bit different picture there. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But what are these verses, what is the doctrine that they're portraying to us? What are they teaching us? What's this doctrine called? All right, this is the ascension, the doctrine of the ascension. It is a central element to the Christian tradition. It's included in two of the classic creeds, both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, affirm that Jesus is ascended to heaven. Now, by the word ascension, we mean that Jesus Christ was removed from the earth into a different place in a sphere which we call heaven. A place seen by Isaiah in Isaiah 6 as high and exalted, a place of sovereign control and authority. The ascension means that the Lord's physical removal from His people on earth and from the present state of affairs, it's a removal, it's a change of position, it's a change of locale. He's leaving the earth, He's going to heaven. Now, you know, often we think of heaven as up there, out there. I don't know that that's true, but here's what we do know. It's a different realm. And He stepped from this realm into the next. All right? Now, the ascension of Christ to heaven and the outpouring of the Spirit are connected. Jesus had just told them, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise He's talking about is that promise of the Spirit's outpouring on the day of Pentecost. Look what Jesus told His disciples in John 16. He says, but now I am going to Him who sent Me. All right, that's the Father, right? He's leaving. He's leaving the earth. I'm going to Him who sent Me. I'm going to heaven. And none of you ask Me where you're going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You understand that? He's been with them for 3.5 years. They're sorry He is leaving them. But I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. So here we see this connection between the ascension and the Spirit. Jesus says, once I get to heaven, I am coronated, I'm crowned as King, I will send the promised Holy Spirit. Now, reflecting on the ascension, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, therefore also God highly exalted Him, speaking of Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every other name. Now, the word therefore here begins this section, which means, you know, it connects us with what's before us. Verses 6 through 8 deal with Christ's humiliation. Jesus Christ leaving heaven, becoming a man. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see the exaltation that follows, the reverse. Jesus Christ goes back to heaven, He is exalted. And there's really a divine principle here that applies to you, it applies to me, it applies to every believer, and that's this. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The Scriptures over and over teach that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus Christ humbled Himself as a man. He humbled Himself in death on a cross. God, it says here, He highly exalted Him. And this is the Greek word, huperupsao. And it means to elevate to a surpassing position, to exalt beyond all others, to exalt to the highest maximum majesty. And this particular exaltation is so grand that this Greek word is not used any place else in the Bible. It's the only place this word is used. He is exalted to a position far above all others. Our Lord changed His residence in hypostatic union from earth to heaven. 40 days after the resurrection, He ascends to the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews put it this way, "But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins," that's speaking of the cross, He died on the cross, He says, "sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet." Here He is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 3:22, "who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him." Now, the right hand of God is a metaphor for the place of supreme privilege and divine authority. We get this idea as we look at the other Scriptures, particularly the Hebrew Scriptures. For example, Genesis 48, 8 through 20, we find Jacob being brought Joseph's two sons, and he lays his hands upon the son to give them a blessing. And in verse 17, we see Joseph trying to remove his father's hands from off his children and swapping them over so the right hand rested on the firstborn, which was Manasseh, for it was the firstborn who had the special rights concerning inheritance. But Jacob prophetically saw that Ephraim was going to be greater than his elder brother, Manasseh, so he deliberately laid his right hand on Ephraim. In Genesis 48, 19, it says, "But his father refused and said, 'I know my son. I know he also shall become a people, and he shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.'" So the right hand is a position of superiority above all others. Notice that in Genesis 48, 19, Jacob says that Ephraim shall be greater. It's a place of greatness, of prominence. In Psalm 16, 11, it says, "Thou will make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And this speaks of the blessing and the provision that there is at the right hand of God for the saints. Now remember this, people. If Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, we are in Christ. We are with Christ wherever Christ is. We share all He is. We share all He has positionally. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Now here you get this idea, sit down, why? Until your enemies are made a footstool. So there's something going to happen. There's a judgment, there's a war, there's a battle. I want you to sit here until this battle takes place. Now when David speaks of the Messiah as being seated at the right hand, he is saying that Christ is given a position of great power and authority. Now these concepts are at the heart of the New Testament usage of the saying that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's been elevated to a position that can neither be equaled or bettered. Now, this ascension of Christ was taught in the First Testament. For example, Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now, he's going to get into chapter 53, into the suffering servant, but here he's telling him this suffering servant is going to be exalted. He goes on in Psalm 16, says, "I have set the Lord continually before me, because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This prophecy traces Christ from the cross to the resurrection and back to the glory at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 verse 5 says, "The Lord is at the right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath." And again, we have this idea. He's at the right hand, but there's going to be a war. There's going to be a judgment. He's going to shatter kings in the day of His wrath. So at the ascension, when Jesus disappeared from their sight, He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, look at this verse in Acts 1:9. And let me ask you a question. Physically, what is happening here? What's going on? Is it that they are talking to Jesus, and as they're talking, all of a sudden Jesus begins to float upward, and just, here's this, you know, you always picture this Jesus in this white, like a dress looking thing, you know, and they got him there, and he's got flowy arms like a choir robe, and he just starts levitating, and just, woo, and there he goes, and, you know, he just disappears in the clouds. That's kind of what it sounds like, isn't it? I mean, when I read that, that's the picture I get. Now, do you remember the first message in this series that I entitled Understanding the Bible? I said in that message this: apart from understanding the First Testament, you will never completely understand the Second Testament. Because the writers of the Second Testament all supposed that the readers understood the first. That's where their language came from. That's where their concepts came from. So if we don't have a working knowledge of the First Testament, we're going to get confused. If we don't understand that language that the first three quarters of the Bible uses, we're never going to understand the last quarter, the New Testament. Acts 1:9, I think, is a good illustration of this principle. If we don't understand the First Testament idea of clouds, we're going to be lost here. The idea is not that Jesus disappeared into a white puffy cloud. When Luke writes, "A cloud received him out of his sight," I think they would have recognized in this that he had gone to be with God. Because when God revealed himself, he always did so in a cloud. So this idea of cloud, we read cloud and we think of a white little puffy thing up in the sky. The idea of a cloud and coming on a cloud and a cloud coming is language of the First Testament expressing the presence, the power, the judgment of God. Look at Exodus 16:10, for example. "And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud." So here is God appearing in a cloud. You get that picture over the tabernacle, dwelt a Shekinah glory cloud. This cloud that was over, it was a pillar of fire at night, it was a cloud during the day. That picture symbolized the presence of God. In Exodus 19:9, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord." So God is saying to Moses, "I'm going to come to you. It's going to be in a cloud." In 34:5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord." Now, people, God is incorporeal. We got that, right? He has no body. He is a spirit, John 4:24. So how does a spirit stand? What is that? What do we call that? Anybody remember what that's called? Attributing the attributes of man to God. What is that called? This is going to be on your test after. Huh? What? That's right. Very good, Gary. It's an anthropomorphism. That's ascribing the parts of God to a man, because we understand that. We're men. We understand. You know, the eyes of the Lord, the Bible says, are over the righteous. Does God have eyes? Not technically orbs like we have, and his ears are open to their prayers. And the arm of the Lord is not short that it cannot save. Those help us picture understand these concepts because God doesn't have eyes, ears, arms. He is a spirit. All of God is everywhere. But here it pictures the Lord descending and He's doing it in a cloud. All right, let's look at Leviticus 16:2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." God's that cloud that's there, that represents the presence of God. Let's look at one more. And there's a ton of these, okay, in the First Testament. Numbers 11:25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud. Now this is also this understanding. The Lord came down. God, one of God's attributes is that He is omnipresent. All of God is everywhere. This is trying to give us the picture that God is giving attention to the situation. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He doesn't have to do anything. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. So we have this idea when God appears, His presence is seen in the cloud. So when this cloud, when the Lord is received into this cloud as they're talking there, they would have the idea that this is the presence of God. He is going into the presence of God. And they would further remember that when the Son of Man received His kingdom, Jesus told them, "I'm going away, I'm going to receive a kingdom, I'm going to come again." Well, they understood that when the Messiah got His kingdom, that would remind them of Daniel. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." Again, you get this idea here? Here's the clouds, and you got the Son of Man coming, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. He's coming before God. "And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." This is speaking of the ascension. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is going in the cloud that we see into the presence of God, receiving His kingdom. Now, the idea of Jesus going and coming on the clouds is familiar apocalyptic language of the prophets to identify Himself as God. When Jesus goes on a cloud, remember when Jesus was before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he said, "You're going to see the Son of Man ascending into the clouds." Caiaphas ripped his clothes, blasphemy, got all upset. Why? Because Jesus, when He said He's going in a cloud, is identifying Himself with God. That's what God did. So they're thinking, wow, this is not right. Only God came on the clouds. That was a claim to deity. So when you see Jesus going into this cloud again, we're seeing that He is God. So they may well have seen His entering this cloud as indicating His departing to His heavenly throne. This cloud that He entered was the Shekinah glory cloud. It was the cloud that hid the presence of God. It was the same cloud of smoke that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. It was the same cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. It indicated the presence of God. You know, those Israelites in that wilderness, they murmured and they complained a lot about all their situations. And they always would go to Moses and gripe, "Moses, why did you bring us out?" And I always thought, you know, you look at the tabernacle, and over the tabernacle, there's this pillar of cloud, the Bible says. And at night, it's fire. And they are to go, when that cloud moves, they pick up the tent and they follow the cloud. And when the cloud stopped, they put the tent all back together under the cloud. And I always couldn't understand, how do you people gripe about Moses? Moses ain't moving that cloud. God says, I am leading you, I'm guiding you, and yet they still complain against Moses. It's incredible. We're not much different. All right, well, let's look at this verse here again in Acts 1:9. "And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received Him out of their sight." So, all right, this cloud is representing the Shekinah cloud, the presence of God. Now, let's technically look at this verse, and I want you to see some things that maybe this verse isn't saying what we think it's saying. Maybe our understanding of the language is wrong. Maybe we're looking at things in a wrong way. Maybe, maybe not. Looking on here is a present active participle of the Greek word blepo, which according to Bauer, Art, and Gingrich in their dictionary, says this is used abstractly. They say there was no object at which the disciples were looking, Thus it may well mean simply in their sight. So this thing is happening in their sight. It's not particularly that they're, you know, looking on, he's saying. Then he says, they talk about the idea of this word here, lifted up, which is the Greek word epairo. And it is in a passive form which figuratively denotes the lifting up of someone in stature or dignity. Now, the only other use of this word cited in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich is in 1 Clement 45:8, and it doesn't denote a literal and physical elevation of the person, but instead describes the exaltation of someone. So when it says, when he said these things, he was lifted up. Now, I read that and I think of, ooh, Jesus is levitating, okay? Maybe that's not what it's saying. He is lifted up in the sense he's being exalted because he's entering the presence of God in the Shekinah cloud. And they're watching this happen. All right, maybe. Neil writes this. It would be a grave misunderstanding of Luke's mind and purpose to regard his account of the ascension of Christ as other than symbolic and poetic. He is not describing an act of levitation. So a correct understanding of he is lifted up while they're looking on may not have anything to do with Jesus floating up into the air in a cloud. I say it may not, because it may. You know, I'm not going to argue or fight over this point here. Jesus could have done anything he wanted to. If he wants to levitate, he can. We don't have any other pictures or the ideas of that God hovering over someone, you know. I mean, he could have done that all his life, right? But I think the idea here, and that's the picture we get, but maybe that's not what it really is talking about here. But be that as it may, whether he levitated up into the sky or whether this cloud just enveloped him and he disappeared from their sight, whatever it is, the fact is he is being exalted into the presence of God. And that's the main idea. He is moving spheres from earth to heaven, to the right hand of God. Now, as God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, we understand he is incapable of elevation as God, but as a God-man, he is lifted up. He was humbled. He became a man. Now he is being exalted. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly place. There's again, resurrection, ascension. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church. In other words, Jesus Christ is exalted to the absolute place of supremacy, of sovereignty. He is ruling. He is reigning. Now, with the ascension, Jesus wanted his followers to know he is gone. All right? He is moving on. He's been with them for 3.5 years in a physical sense. Now, after his resurrection, he's been with them. He's kind of been coming and going. Well, this is different. In the sense that he is leaving, he is going to the Father. And it's understand this is not just another coming and going of Christ. This is the promised ascension when he would go to the Father, he would receive his kingdom, and he would send the promised Spirit so they could get on with their mission. So that's what is happening here. Jesus Christ, he told them, I want you to go to Jerusalem. He is ascending to the Father. He is sitting at the Father's right hand. He's receiving his kingdom from the Father. And then he will send forth in 10 days, he will send forth the promised Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they will begin their ministry of being witnesses and carrying out the word. Well, let's look at the next verse in our text. It says, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now, the disciples are kind of in awe here. They're gazing up and they're just, what in the world is going on here? This verb that he uses here to look intently is often used in Acts in connection with the miraculous. In other words, they're amazed. Whatever it is they're seeing, whether Jesus disappears into this glory cloud or whether he levitates, whatever they're seeing, they are amazed. Now, the two men here who are, by their description here in white clothing, we view these as angels, all right? This is the way that angels were recognized. If you remember back in the Gospels in Luke 24:4, at the resurrection at the tomb, there were two men, same thing, they were angels. I think the idea might here of the two angels might be two witnesses. You know, Deuteronomy 19:15 said there had to be two witnesses. Here we got two of God's witnesses here witnessing this ascension. I also think there may be some imagery here in line with Elijah's experience. As with Elijah, the seeing of their master taken away was evidence that they were going to partake of his spirit. And again, here they're seeing their master taken away. There's some symbolism here. All right, well, let's move on to verse 11. I want to look at this first. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you," the angels are talking to them, "men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the way you've watched him go into heaven." Now, what do the angels tell the apostles here? What are they telling them? They say, "Why are you sitting around standing in the sky?" And then they say, what? "Jesus will come in the same manner you've seen him go." In other words, they're saying, listen, he's going. He'll come back. He's going to come again. He is going to return. Listen, it is agreed by all. I don't care who you read. It's agreed, at least everyone I've read. Acts 1:11, "This Jesus who has been taken up from heaven will come in just the same way you watched him go," refers to the parousia of the second coming of Christ. You've seen him go? Guess what? He's coming again. That's what they're telling his disciples here. Now, here's a question. Was this something new to the apostles? Was this the first time they ever heard this? Had Jesus ever taught them about his coming? Many times. Many times he taught them. They didn't understand it. You know, he talked about his coming again, and they didn't understand it. Here's why they didn't understand it. They didn't know he was leaving. And every time he talked about his death, they got all upset. They didn't know he was leaving, so they didn't understand his coming. But now the angel said, listen, he's going to heaven, the right hand of the Father, to receive the kingdom. He's coming back. What is interesting in this verse is that it is rare for the Scripture to speak of the second coming without a time reference. They say the Lord's coming back. That's all they say. They didn't say when. They didn't give any kind of time statement here. And that is rare in the New Testament. Normally, when the Bible speaks about the second coming, there is a time frame attached to it, a time reference. Jesus has taught his disciples over and over that he would return. But what most Christians miss is that he also tells them when he will return. When? For example, let's look back in the Gospel, back to Matthew chapter 10. "But when they persecute," Jesus is talking to his disciples, "when they persecute you in the city, flee to the next." You're in a city, you're getting persecuted, just run to the next city. "For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Now, to understand this verse, the first thing you have to know is who is Jesus talking to? Who is the you? They're going to persecute you in the city. I say to you, you shall not finish. Who is the you? Well, in order to find out, we need to back up. If we go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority." All right, that's who the you is. Now, if you read verse 2 through 22, you will notice the personal pronoun you referring to the 12 over and over. Throughout this discourse, Jesus is speaking to the 12. He uses the second person plural throughout the discourse to make this point more than clear. There's nothing in this passage that gives any indication that Jesus has any other audience in mind other than the immediate audience, the 12 he's talking to. All right? You means the 12 in the first century. You does not mean you. You understand that? When you read Matthew 10, 23, and it says, "Whenever they persecute you," it's not the you is not Jeremy. Okay? The you is not Stan. The you is the 12 disciples. We read that, and if we don't apply the principle of audience relevance, we're going to get confused here. All right? You is not us in this century. It is the disciples in the first century. In Matthew 10:23, Jesus is saying to his 12 disciples that they will not have fled through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. In other words, they're going to persecute you, you go to another city, they're going to persecute you there, you go to another city. You won't have gone to all the cities until I come back. Now, listen, that really sounds like Jesus is saying he will return in their lifetime. That's what it sounds like. Is that possible? Well, look what else Jesus told them. And again, in Matthew, and I'm just picking out a few. Again, let me challenge you on this. Look up all the references you can find about the second coming in the New Testament and see how many of them do not have a time reference attached to them. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know if there's any other than Acts 1:11. I'll have to look into that. Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will recompense every man according to their deeds. All right? This verse clearly speaks of the second coming. He comes with angels. He comes to reward people. All right? Compare this with Revelation 22:12. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, in Revelation, he says, "I'm coming quickly." Again, there's the time reference, all right? I'm going to come quick. Now, who's he talking to? Anybody know who Jesus is talking to here? Who's Revelation written to? Well, let's find out. Revelation 1:4. John. John's writing. To the seven churches that are in Asia. Okay? That's who this letter's written to. Any of you in any of the churches in Asia in the first century? Now watch what he says in verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. John, write this down, send it to these seven churches. He names the churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Seven churches in Asia Minor. They're receiving this letter. All right? And notice what he says in the letter. In verse 3, he starts out, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and hear the things that are written in it. The time is near." Okay? Here's what we do. We get the book of Revelation, we read this, and we think, "Oh boy, the time is near." And we forget, wait a second, this is not my mail. Okay? This is the letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. So they got this in the first century, around 65 AD, they're reading this letter and it says the time is near. Time is near for what? All the things in this book that he's going to tell you about. The time is near. Now, if it was near for them, what is it to us? People say it's nearer. No, it's not near. Okay? It was near to them. If it's near to them and 2,000 years later, if near means anything, you know, it's got to mean that it was near to them, not to us. Watch also. That's how he starts the book. Look at how he closes the book. "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Time brackets open and close this book. He's writing to people in the first century. All right? All right, let's go on. So we have verse 27. He is saying the Son of Man is going to come. He's going to come in the glory of His Father. He's going to come with His angels. He's going to reward every man according to his work. And in the very next verse, he says, "Truly there are some of you who are standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Who are the you in this verse? Again, it's the disciples. That's who he's talking to. All right, he's talking to the disciples. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, if you back up in the context. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, there's some of you who are standing here. You're going to not die before I come back. Now, that poses some problems. Again, a time reference. Now, some say when they read this that he's talking about the transfiguration of Matthew 17:2. But that happened 6 days later. Well, that makes sense if I look to you people. Some of you will still be alive next week. And you're like, "Oh, well, we hope some of us. We hope all of us will still be alive next week, you know, in 6 days." That doesn't make any sense. Some say it refers to Pentecost. That was 2 months later. That doesn't make any sense either. And besides, at Pentecost or at the Transfiguration, Jesus didn't return with his angels and reward people. All right? So those don't fit. What are the possible explanations of this verse? I mean, I think there's three. There may be more, but I only can think of three. If you can think of another one, let me know. Here's one of them. There's still some disciples alive today. Anybody want to go for that one? All right, Jesus is looking at these 12 men. He said, some of you will still be alive when I return. The majority of the church says Christ has not returned yet, therefore, disciples must still be alive. All right? Or, option number two, Jesus was confused or lying. Anybody like that one? I hope none of you buy that one, okay? There's actually commentators who say that. Jesus was confused because he said it was going to happen. I mean, they can read. If you can read, you know what Jesus said. He said it was going to happen in their lifetime. They say it didn't happen. So they, here's the third option. Jesus actually did what he said and he came back in the lifetime of the disciples. I'd like to convince all of you that this is true. I'm comfortable with that. A lot more comfortable than having some 2,000-year-old disciples wandering around. See, if you're going to believe what Jesus is saying here, if you're going to hold to the time of his second coming, you're going to have a paradigm shift in your view of the nature of coming. Because most people today, when we talk of the second coming, they view it as an earth-burning, cataclysmic event that just changes everything. Where do we get that view? Do we get it from Scripture? I'm not sure we did. I think we got it because we didn't understand the First Testament in the language it was used there. I submit to you that either Scripture is wrong about the time of the second coming and thus not inerrant, or our paradigms are wrong about the nature of the second coming. Which one of those are you more comfortable with? The Scriptures, I believe, are inspired. All right? So I'm going to say my idea of the second coming must have been wrong. Let's look at one more here. Jesus says in Matthew 24:34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All right, the word generation here is always used of contemporaries. He's talking to his people, and he's talking about the contemporaries. Jesus here very plainly, very clearly tells his disciples that all the things he had mentioned would come to pass in their generation. Now, if you back up in the context of Matthew 24, this includes the gospel being preached to all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, and the coming of the Son of Man. This is so clear that it troubles people. You know, how could he say that that generation was going to see it? Because that's what he meant. Jesus uses the near demonstrative here. He says, this generation. In other words, the one I'm speaking to. Every time this is used in the New Testament, it always refers to something that is near in terms of time or distance. If I said to you, this building is going to be remodeled, what building am I talking about? Huh? What building? This one, right? Why? Because that's the one we're in, and I'm talking to you, this building. Now, if I said to you, that building will be remodeled, what building am I talking about? I don't have a clue. You might not have a clue. What? You'd have to say, what building? I know what this building is, but I don't know what that building is. Jesus could have said, I say to you, that generation. Did Jesus have a command of the language that he could have said what he meant? But he said, this generation, you people sitting right here, you're going to see it. You're going to see it. When the Bible speaks about the coming of Christ, please get this. This is so important. It does so in the same manner as the First Testament spoke of the coming of God. We hear the second coming, we think second coming, and we think, here's Jesus, a man, 5'7", man, beard, boom, and all of a sudden we see him. He's floating through the sky, boom, he lands on the ground. You know? Well, I don't know. That's the idea we kind of get of the second coming. But we've got to get this idea of coming from the Scriptures. And again, I'll say it's because we do not have a working knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures that we get so confused on the New Testament when we get to the New Testament. Christ's coming, listen, is not to be viewed physically any more than God's coming in the First Testament. Jesus is coming in the glory of His Father. In other words, He's coming just like His Father did. How did His Father come? We'll go back to the First Testament. We'll just look at one here because I think it makes the point. We can see this all through, though. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now, we know from chapter 20 that God used the Assyrians as instruments of His wrath on Egypt. Okay, the oracle. This is pronounced against Egypt. All right? Yet, notice what it says here. It says, the Lord That's Yahweh, is riding on a swift cloud. Okay? He is, God is coming to Egypt. Now it's talking about judgment. That's the oracle. It's an oracle of judgment. He is coming to Egypt to judge. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within him. They're going to tremble what? At his presence. God is coming on a cloud to Egypt. He's going to judge. Again, we know that this is the Assyrians who literally attacked them, but God said it was his work. He came in judgment. His presence was made known in judgment. God didn't physically come to Egypt. And God isn't physical, so it can't be physical. But he's saying he came in judgment on them. His presence, listen, the presence of God was made known to the Egyptians through judgment. He made his presence known. He told them what he was going to do through the prophets, and then he did it through the Assyrians. Now, we need to understand this if we're going to understand the second coming of Christ. Christ's coming was not physical. His coming was the same as his father's. He came in judgment. Not that he floated down out of the sky in a person. When he talked about his coming, he was talking about his coming to Jerusalem, to Israel, to judge them because of their rejection of him. So he's coming to judge. He was coming to put to end the old covenant system of Israel and institute the new covenant. So the coming of Christ is not a physical thing where Christ shows up somewhere. It happened in AD 70 when Christ judged a disobedient nation. Again, if we're familiar with this language from the First Testament, we're not going to be so confused. I think all Christians believe in the second coming of Christ. To deny the fact of the second coming is to deny the inspiration of Scriptures. It's everywhere. It talks about it. If you deny it, you're denying the Scriptures. Well, and I think you agree with that, right? Everybody agree with that statement? Let's see if you agree with this one. I believe that the time of the second coming is just as clear as the fact of the second coming. I mean, I think it's everywhere. Everywhere in there. And if you attempt, you know, if you buy into this view that the Lord returned in AD 70 and you attempt to share this with somebody else, first they'll think you're crazy. But second thing they're going to do is they're going to come back at you with Acts 1:11. In talking about and sharing this view, one of the texts that's used against the preterist view more than any other, I think, is Acts 1:11. Because, you know, people take this verse and they say that, well, look, we see in Acts 1:11 the Lord went up to heaven. He's going to come back in the same way. That's what that text says. Therefore, he left physically, he's going to come back physically. Let me give you just a few comments on some different men and what they've commented here. Dave Guzik said this, Jesus will return just as he left, physically, visibly, and to the Mount of Olives. All right? Commenting on that. This is John MacArthur. The same Christ who ascended into heaven in Acts 1:9 will return the same way. He won't be different. He'll return in the same glorified body. The disciples saw Christ when they had breakfast with him by the Sea of Galilee. Ray Steadman says, now the angels tell us that though he was to go away, his return is certain. The same Jesus, they say, will come back again. When he comes, he will come in exactly the same way as they saw him go. Exactly. Now, is that what that verse says? Does that verse say that to you? It says he will come in just the same way. Well, people say, well, that must mean exactly the same way. He left this way, he comes. I'm going to show you there's major problems if you hold to that. I'm going to show you you can hold to that. All right? So this is the idea. People take this verse, Acts 1:11. They say Jesus floated up in a cloud. He's coming back in a cloud. Let me show you another comment that Steadman made on this verse here, after this comment here. He said this. Men today are looking for a solution to the ecological crisis, the environmental crisis that confronts us today. How shall we solve these problems? Well, we shall not. They're going to get much worse. The crisis will get so bad that human life will actually be unable to exist any longer on the earth. Jesus said so. Really? Really? Where did Jesus say there's going to be an ecological crisis. There's going to be an environmental crisis that gets worse and worse until men can't stand it. I mean, what kind of view is this of life? Talk about doom and gloom. Oh, we're all going to die. The world's going to get worse. You read something like, there's no point in recycling. There's no point in caring about the earth. Who cares about smog? Who cares about anything? It's all going to hell in a handbasket anyway. All right? So there's no point in worrying about it. Okay? That's a terrible view. I don't like that view at all. I think the preterist view of eschatology is much more encouraging. Listen, we won. All right? We have the victory. Keith Matheson, who is a very vocal opponent of preterism, says this: traditionally, Acts 1:11 has been understood to be a clear and unambiguous promise of the personal, visible, and bodily second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Well, the argument runs this, like this. I said, if Jesus ascended visibly in a physical body, he's going to come in the same way, and this clearly has not happened, therefore Christ didn't return, because we haven't seen him float down out of heaven. You know? Well, you know, the Egyptians never saw God. God said, I'm coming to Egypt. My presence will be known. I bet you those Egyptians, did any of you see God? No, I didn't see him. Okay, then, don't worry. This judgment is not real. Well, when they got dead, they kind of believed it. But God said he was coming. He was going to make himself manifest. Christ said he was coming too, but he didn't say he was coming in a physical body. The majority opinion of the nature of second coming is that it is going to be future to us. It's going to be physical. It's going to be visible. It's going to be bodily. That's wrong. That he's coming in the glory of his Father. His Father came in the clouds. Jesus came in the clouds. And that's the idea. It's a cloud coming, a judgment coming. Clouds coming in the clouds was a very clear way of saying, I'm coming in judgment. I'm coming to judge. All right, let's go back to our text in Acts 1:11 here, where he says he's coming in just the same way. And again, people use this. They say, well, it says just the same way. So if he left physically, he's coming back physically. First of all, I'm not sure how he left, you know, by the language. All we know is he was gone. A cloud, we know it was a cloud, and he's gone. Now, did he float up? I don't know. I'm not sure that he did. But the phrase here, just the same way, is the Greek phrase, hantropon. All right? It is clear that this phrase does not mean exactly the same in every detail, but has the idea of similar in some fashion. All right? Hantropon means similar. He left, the way he comes back is going to be similar to the way he left. And let me show you a place this hantropon is used. In Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent of her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as hantropon, a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Did Jesus want to gather Jerusalem exactly the same way as a chicken gathers her chicks? How is that possible? Does Jesus have wings? You know, the Mormons, who don't understand a lot of things, they say that God is a man. And they say that because the Bible says God has eyes, he has ears, he has hands, and they don't understand an anthropomorphism. So when I'm talking to a Mormon, I say, God's a man. Yeah, look at this. He has eyes. He has ears. I said, look at this. He's got wings. Is he a chicken? And they always give you this deer in the headlights look like, I don't like that verse. You know, he's got arms and he's got wings both. It's a metaphor. It's helping us understand something. All right. Did Jesus gather Jerusalem and just, no, it doesn't mean exactly the same way. That his coming was to be not to be exactly the same, I think is clear if we compare Scripture with Scripture. Listen, we said this over and over. The first rule, the primary rule of hermeneutics is Scripture is to interpret Scripture. So if I look at Acts 1:11 and it says Jesus is coming in the same way as he left, then I think, does that mean he's going to come exactly the same, or are there other Scriptures that maybe give me another idea? I got to look at all the Scriptures. I got to compare them. For example, let's look at Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Oh, here we got Jesus coming like lightning. Do you see anything about lightning in Acts 1:11? No. Well, here we got lightning, so which is it? If it's exactly the same way, where did the lightning come from? How about this? 1 Thessalonians 4:6. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. You see, you hear any noise in Acts 1:11? Any shouting going on? Did Jesus shout when he left? No. The voice of a trumpet, the archangel, and the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ shall rise. So here we have a shout. Here we have a trumpet at the return of Christ. That's not in Acts 1:11. That's interesting. So in just the same way, maybe doesn't mean exactly the same in every detail, huh? How about 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8? And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, here comes Christ, second coming, with His angels, like we saw in Matthew, right? Watch this. In flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Coming in judgment. Did He leave in judgment in Acts 1:11? I mean, how are they saying it's exactly the same? Here's another scripture that says He's coming this way. Which scripture you pick? You got to put them all together. This is different. Notice what John says in Revelation. I like this one. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat upon Him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. John said Jesus is coming on a horse, not a cloud. Acts 1:11 said He left on a cloud. Was there any horses in Acts 1:11? No. Well, here it says He's coming on a horse, and He's going to have a sword coming out of His mouth, and He's going to judge. See, you can't just take Acts 1:11 and say, well, this says that exactly the same. It doesn't say it exactly the same way to begin with. And when you compare Scripture with other Scripture, you see it's just telling us about the idea here in Acts 1:11. Let me see if I can calm down enough to say this right. When you compare Scripture to Scripture, it doesn't add up, okay? It just doesn't add up. Acts 1:11 can't be made the catch-all of how the Lord returns. A physical body floated up. First of all, you can't prove that. And secondly, you don't see a physical body coming down. It's not about physical. It's about God coming on a cloud judgment. And the emphasis of Acts 1:11, if you look at this verse, is that He comes in a cloud. All right? Christ's coming is going to be a cloud coming. He left in a cloud. He's going to come back in a cloud. Now this, again, to us is like, what does that mean? Well, it's apocalyptic language that speaks of judgment. Over and over in the First Testament, it talks about God coming in the clouds to bring judgment. They understood this. So coming in the clouds is a reference to judgment. When Luke says that Jesus was taken up in a cloud, received Him out of their sight, he wasn't telling us what the weather was like that day. He was telling us that Jesus went into the presence of the Father. He went in a cloud. He tells us, listen, He's going to return in a cloud. There's going to be a judgment. It is connected. The ascension, the second coming are connected. They're not thousands of years separated. And here's another thing for those people who want to insist on this physical, literal. There is no scripture that explicitly teaches that Jesus will return in a physical, bodily fashion. An understanding of the language of Scripture will help us see that His coming is not to be physical, but a coming in judgment on old covenant Israel. He comes in the glory of His Father as His Father came and wiped out nations. Again, I'll just keep going back to the Egyptians. God revealed Himself to them. His presence was made known in His judgment. The same thing happened. How did Christ come the second time? He came upon Jerusalem in judgment and ended the old covenant, completely establishing the new and all of its benefits, all His privileges. Our problem, the reason we have such difficulty with this, is we're looking for physical things when that's not the issue. It's spiritual things. And if we understood the Scriptures, we would understand God did not physically show up in Egypt, although it clearly says His presence was made known. All right, so Jesus has ascended to the Father. All right? The apostles are going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to wait for the promise of the Spirit. They're going to have to wait for 10 days. We'll pick it up there next time, and we'll find out what did the apostles do in that 10 days as they waited for Pentecost. And just look through that text, see what you can pick out of there, what these apostles are doing as they're waiting for 10 days for the promise of the Spirit. They don't know it's 10 days. We know, because we can read backwards. They don't know there. But look at the text there and see what they're doing, and we'll come back to that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, these concepts are not traditional. They are not widely held. I pray, Father, that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And again, Lord, that we would be like the Bereans in the sense that we would not believe what we hear, but we would examine for ourselves what the Scripture says. And then we would be convinced by your Scriptures. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of your Word. May we be faithful to examine it. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Gary. Gary's question is: Is there a book that helps understand? That was okay, because I was going to say, yeah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These are all good books that help us understand this concept. Really, yes, there are some books out there. There are writers who have written on typology. For example, if you get a good book on typology, they'll talk about types and shadows and how, you know, and different pictures from the Bible. James Jordan is an author who has written much on biblical pictures and brings a lot of this stuff out. But it's just it's language that they're familiar with because in their culture they understood this. These men are Hebrews. They'd studied the Old Testament all their lives. And so when they spoke of these things, they weren't confused like us. Again, you know, I hear about Jesus coming in the cloud. I'm looking up in the sky thinking, oh, big white puppy thing. And there's Jesus, you know, with his arms folded like Mr. Clean flying down out of the sky on a chariot of a cloud. That's not at all what, you know. But it's clear to see as you examine the First Testament Scriptures. Thelma? Well, that would always be good. Thelma says we should keep a glossary of terms. I remember at one time we were dealing with the hypostatic union, and I put out a glossary just to help people understand all these different terminologies, theanthropic and all these different terms so people could try to follow. Listen, if I say something you don't understand, just raise your hand. What does that mean? I'll be glad to answer it during the message or after, either way. Because, you know, to me, the most important thing about what we're doing is you understanding what I'm saying. So if you don't understand what I'm saying, we're missing the point, and I want to make the point. Right. And that's, again, the idea of types and shadows, and that's why we laid that foundation. And I would, you know, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it again, take notes, because we miss so much. You know, go over the notes, write notes. Until you get a working concept in your mind of this types and shadows. All right, Gary read this morning in the Lord's Supper, Hebrews 10:1, the law is a shadow. The law. The Mosaic law was a shadow. It's gone. It's passed away. We're in the reality. So, you know, people today want to put us under bondage. I heard a man last week on the radio tell of the Sabbath. You got to keep the Sabbath. And he was preaching how Christians ought to keep the Sabbath. I'm thinking, Jesus is the Sabbath rest. He is the anti-type of the Sabbath. I have total freedom. I can do whatever I want to do today within the law. And understanding that I am under the law of Christ, which is expounded upon in the New Testament, I can do whatever I want. I have freedom in Christ. And I have this freedom because I understand these concepts. I'm not under the Mosaic law. And here's what's interesting. That people want to take the Mosaic law and they say, well, certain parts of it were done away. The ceremonial is gone. You don't have to kill animals anymore. But the civil, and that's gone too, most people would say. But the moral's still there. And I say, you show me in Scripture that distinction. Because you'll find it nowhere. It's arbitrary. That's man-made. That distinction is not biblical. When the law passed away, guess what? All of it passed away. I'm not under it. I am under the law of Christ in the new covenant. It is written in my heart by God. He directs me. He guides me. I'm almost going on to another message here. So any other questions or are we done? Really, it would be very helpful to understand all you can about types and shadows and symbolism. Marvin?
Because Jesus was actually there. And the gospel said that nobody gets to heaven.
Right. Well, in John chapter 3, he is saying, no man has ascended to heaven but the Son of Man. Okay? And what the Scripture is teaching that he brought up is, prior to Christ going to heaven, nobody ever did. Nobody ever did. Nobody ever went to heaven before Christ, because their sin had to be paid for before they could get into the presence of God. See, heaven, I don't like to think of it as some other place. It's a different realm. Heaven is the presence of God. We get there by being sinless. All right? I got a problem there, okay? Because I'm not sinless. No, none of us are. But I have trusted what Christ did for me. Therefore, I am in Christ. Christ is sinless. I get into heaven by virtue of what God did. But prior to Christ going to heaven, no one ever went to heaven. They went to Sheol, the place of the dead. And they waited the resurrection of the dead. Thelma? I'll tell you what, if you send me an email, I'll reply to it. Okay? But yeah, James Jordan is, and there's others, but he's good at bringing out this, you know, this imagery, this symbolism from the Scriptures, and it really helps us to understand. Because again, we read Acts 1:11, we think of Jesus floating up into the cloud and he's gone. And we don't think anything, you know, we don't get this connection of the cloud being the presence of God and Jesus going into his presence, and we don't get that. So we miss so much of what's there because we don't understand the culture. Bottom line, people, as I said in the message, Understanding the Bible, there's a lot of work required on our parts. But it's worth the effort. All right? Nothing greater than understanding and knowing God. All right. Father, we thank you for today. We ask that we would use this day and the rest of our week to bring honor and glory to you. Father, may we take what we've learned and live a life, Father, that makes a difference in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.